All right, how's everybody doing? You guys can hear me okay? All right. If the ushers will go ahead and come up, we're going to take our offering. I like to refer to this time in the church, in the life of the church, as bringing time. I do not think that it's giving time. I think that we are bringing back to God a portion of that which he has entrusted to us as good stewards of all the funds that he's given us. With in Western culture in America, we are very blessed people. We are the top 1%, the lowest income person in this room is still in the top 1% in the history of humanity. So I think we're bringing back to God that which he has entrusted to us. Now, that video that I wish was longer, that was a thank you from every church that we've seen as a part of the Annie Armstrong offering through the month of kind of March and April. And that first video, the first thank you came from the Gibbons that are out at Favor City in Las Vegas. That is actually the church that Ryan Ivey and Kirsten Ivey are now a part of out in Las Vegas. So your giving to this church, this local body of believers right now, is not just for this local body of believers. It is also for kingdom expansion, right? It also supports NAM, which is the North American Mission Board, which supports church plants across the states domestically, but then it also supports the IMB, which is the International Mission Board. So with that, again, welcome. I've already welcomed you guys, but welcome again. I'm Kenneth. I'm the worship pastor, so I'm not the typical guy that's up here, but we are giving Dr. J a break because he's been going hard through 1 Timothy for like, what is it, 15, 16 weeks in a row. So we're giving him a little bit of a break. So if you have your Bible, this is the way I always like to start out my sermons. If you have your Bible, I want you to hold it up. Keep it up. There we go. I like it. All right, keep it there. Dr. J, you need two hands. That thing's heavy at LSB. Remember? I didn't sing Victory in Jesus this morning because we were doing that. See, he's already struggling over there. All right, keep it up. If you think that you can quote our mission statement, I want you to keep your Bible up. Everybody else, put your Bibles down. So if you think you can quote our mission statement, all right, who am I about to call out? Joel, phones don't count, bro. Phones don't count. I'm just kidding. Who am I going to call out? Dr. J is a safe bet. I'll just call out Dr. J. What's our mission statement, Dr. J? Uh-oh. Oh, my gosh. This was about, I was just about to call the service, guys. That would have been horrible. All right. So, if you've been at Crawford Baptist Church for any length of time, underneath our teaching, underneath my whatever I do up here with the music and then sometimes speak, you know where I'm going today, right? You know where I'm going today. It's all about our mission statement that I like to say quite a bit up here, and also the Great Commission, which is really where our mission statement is derived from. So as we start, let's all try and quote that together. I think Tyler's going to put it up on the screen for us for those that like put their Bible down really, really fast. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. Amen. Amen. That is our mission statement. You will find that on the back of your bulletin. Instead of a verse of the Bible to commit to memory, I decided to get you guys this week to commit the mission statement to memory, which technically you guys should already have memorized, but our kids probably have it memorized better than we do at this point. All right, so where we're going this morning, we're going to the book of Acts. So with those Bibles that you just held up, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We are going to be in chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Acts, and I'm going to go ahead and read our text. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now our core verses this morning are actually going to be Acts 1, 6 through 8. That's really where we're going to focus on our big idea and on our points. But for proper context, I want to read 1 through 11. So here we go. You got it? Say, I got it. In the first book, O Theophilus, and this is out of the ESV. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is our core teaching text for this morning, 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy inspired word, God, that without we would have really no access to the truths that are contained within it. God, I thank you for this local body of believers that has helped shape me. God, I thank you for Dr. J that's helped shape me, but by the Spirit within these people. God, I thank you for community. Give me clarity of thought with what we are, some deep text that we're getting in today. Give the congregation attentive ears that they would discern the things that they are hearing properly, not misunderstand anything that I may speak. God, speak through me in this moment from your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So again, our primary teaching text will be 6 through 8, but you know we wanted to read that entire context because context is important, right? So now setting proper context for what it is that we're reading and how it fits into the meta-narrative of Scripture is extremely important. Now, does anybody know who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody? Luke. Somebody said Luke. It's good. Luke also wrote another book in the New Testament. Can anybody guess what other book he wrote? Yeah, Luke. Not a trick question, right? So when I'm reading the Bible, I actually like to take Luke and Acts. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. I like to read Luke and Acts back to back because they are authored by the same individual. Right, so you've got Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is a part of the Synoptic Gospels, which is kind of a biography of Jesus. And then you have Acts, which is all post-resurrection, post-Jesus coming back and then ascending into heaven. That's what we just read. And the early church expanding in the early first century. Right, so fun fact, usually when we think of who authored outside of the Holy Spirit, obviously it's the holy inspired word of God, but when we think of the human authors that authored the New Testament, we usually think of Paul as having written most of the New Testament. And if you look at individual works in the New Testament, that's correct, right? We've got a lot of letters and epistles from Paul to individual churches, to individual pastors, like Timothy, that's what we're going through right now. We're taking a break this week, obviously, and Titus. But Luke actually authored more, by volume, more of the New Testament than Paul, Luke the physician, who was not one of the original disciples, but he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is essentially a biography of Jesus. And where the Gospel of Luke ends, Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, begins. A few years back, we actually went through Acts. So I don't know if those are still on YouTube, but Dr. J probably did a lot better job than I'm going to do this morning, so I would encourage you to go back and maybe listen to him. So now Acts begins right after Jesus' death and resurrection, before his ascension that we just read, very similar to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's something with a Great Commission that I like to quote with you guys when I have the benediction. So with Luke recounting the events that take place during these couple of weeks, here's what Jesus has said to his disciples. The disciples have a question, right? So when they had come together, they asked him, this is verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he, Jesus, said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, I want to stop there because this verse is where we're going to derive our first point from this morning, which is going to be a familiar one if you've been coming to Crawford for any length of time, and that is that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. There's a lot there. There's a lot there in that text, right? So basically, everything that's happened up until this point is leading to this moment. Here's the disciples' question. Their question is completely loaded. He said, "We saw you, Jesus. We followed you for 3 years. We saw you die on a cross. We saw you carry that cross and then die on it. You got put in a grave, and now you're here. You're standing in front of us. We've been with you for 40 days. We can touch you. We can eat with you. Our minds are completely blown with what's transpired up until this point." Again, 1 minute, the sky goes dark. Jesus dies, and then 3 days later, he's just not dead anymore. So the disciples are sitting here with eager anticipation for what comes next because they think that they know what's about to happen. So they ask him, "When will you establish your kingdom here?" That's the question. It's tied to Abraham, it's tied to Jacob, it's tied to Isaac, it's tied to Moses, it's tied to David, it's tied to Isaiah, it's tied to Micah, it's tied to Habakkuk, it's tied to all that, right? They're asking, when are you going to fix this, Jesus? Here, now. When are you going to restore your kingdom here? When are you going to save us as Jews from this oppression that we're under from Rome? And honestly, we're prone to ask the exact same question that the disciples ask in this moment. We look around the world, and we can be just like the disciples. We look around this world, and it can be a dark and broken place. And all we want is for Jesus to restore it like he promises he will. Listen, a lot of what we go through in the West pales in comparison to what the disciples were going through in this moment, the type of lifestyle that they lived. Now, I do not want to diminish anybody's felt experience in here when I say that, because as Stephen just said, we have members of this church that are going through the valley, right? We have experienced tremendous loss this past year as a local body of believers. Tremendous loss. We have people who are hurting tremendously, people who are longing and waiting to see Jesus face to face, people that are desperate for Jesus to restore all things like he promises he will. The point of this is not to discount your experience or your felt needs. It's to get you to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Because honestly, it's hard for us to get our minds around the world that the disciples actually lived in their bodies, what we're reading, right? They lived under Roman oppression and control. Their religious freedom was at best in question, and they were subject to immense amounts of persecution and violence. Given that that was their lifestyle, like, we don't have that persecution. We're going through a lot, but we're all here right now, openly worshiping our Lord and Savior. We don't have the type of persecution and violence that these guys were subjected to, these guys and gals. Given that that was their lifestyle, you can hear their question a little more clearly. How long, Messiah? Won't you stop this? We've been waiting for so long. How much longer do we have to wait? And again, I get that question. I really do. I get it. Like, the world around us seems to be crumbling. There's so much darkness. There's so much pain. There's people fighting addiction, people fighting depression, people fighting each other. We've got bombs going off in Israel, like, as we speak. Civilians dying by the thousands. The world can be a dark place. There's persecution, not here, but in the East, there's persecution of the church. I can find myself going just like the disciples. Will you establish your kingdom now, Jesus? Like, what are you waiting for? You could speak one word and your entire creation would be restored. Like, what are you waiting on? And Jesus gives them an answer, and it's kind of a non-answer, but it's also kind of a yes-no type thing. Here's what he says. The first thing is meant to humble us. It's not been given to you to know. It's not for you. There's a couple things happening with that response. One is that Jesus is really asking the disciples if they trust him, right? Like, you've been with me for 3 years. I performed all these miracles. I died, and now I'm sitting here talking to you. Like, do you trust me, right? Do you trust Jesus? And the second thing is, how much of God does our little tiny brains actually comprehend, right? So if God has been and always will be, God has existed eternity past, and will exist eternity future, how much are you and I, who have been here for a vapor of time, how much are we going to actually understand about God? This type of thought, like, a couple weeks ago, people were looking into the sky in an eclipse going, Jesus is going to come back. No, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. You are not God. He is God, and you are not. It's not been given to you to know. But there is good news here. Very good news with this sort of yes or no answer that Jesus gives. It has been set by the Father. As far as the kingdom expanding across the globe and all things eventually being made new, that has been set by the Father. And here's why that should be an encouragement to us, especially those that are in the valley right now. Especially Mr. Torchia, who's here this morning. Because this isn't all there is. And we're not stuck here. We are not stuck in a never-ending cycle of depression and loss and war and lies and unmet expectations and death and the deceiver who seeks to kill and devour and destroy. We're not stuck. There's an end coming, a good end, a joyful end, when finally Jesus will restore his creation fully. And that's our first point again. And it's a point that we talk about a lot here. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Now, the next word in this text is incredibly important, and it shows up in every translation I checked, even the LSB. And it leads us into our second point. That word is but. So Jesus says that it's not been given to you to know when the kingdom will be established. One thing we do know is that it's closer today than it's ever been before. And listen, Jesus knows that life in a fallen world is difficult. Jesus lived a human existence. He was fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man, but he lived a human existence. He knows that it's terribly difficult. He lived it perfectly, right? But he lived it. And he knows that it's a struggle. He knows that the day-to-day slog is terribly difficult. So he says it's not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay. So the Lord knows that his followers, us, if you are in Christ, are not going to be able to make it by their own power. I mean, that is the gospel summarized right there, right? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branch, he that abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Thank you. We can't do it on our own. We need someone to come and save us. So he promises the helper. So the promise is that you will receive power. But when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So when does that happen? When does the Holy Spirit come upon you? That is at conversion. If you've ever sincerely said yes to Jesus Christ, you've said yes to Jesus Christ that you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I give you my life, I take up my cross, I have been crucified. The song we just sang, I have been crucified with you. That's in an instant you are justified. You are sealed with a promise. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your heart as you put your faith in Jesus. In the words of Jesus, you repent and believe. That's what we call the doctrine of salvation or justification. And that's our second point this morning. The power of the Holy Spirit indwells followers of Jesus. Some scripture references for this concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn there. They'll be up on the screens. You're welcome to if you... Cam, we're going to fly through them. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, saying, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So our teaching text this morning is Acts chapter 1. If you just look over to the right or maybe flip the page once, you're in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter is speaking at Pentecost, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The last one, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, the great 8 that Dr. J preached on a few weeks ago, chapter 8, verse 9. Paul explains the indwelling of the Spirit and its importance for Christian identity. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So, in a moment, you were given the Holy Spirit at conversion, at the time that you were justified before a holy God. Christ righteousness is imputed to you. So you surrender to Jesus as Lord over your life. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit's power, and I've talked about this before in prior sermons, the Spirit's power in your experience is going to increase and kind of level out the rest of your life. Like, there's going to be moments and seasons of your life where you just can't get enough of God. And that's the Holy Spirit, like, blazing on the inside of you. Your prayer life is good. You're interacting with others. You're not harboring any ill will towards anyone. You're digging into the Scripture. You're good to go. That's not constant, though, right? There's going to be times when the Holy Spirit on the inside of you isn't blazing, but there's just little embers. But the fact remains that no matter what your experience is in the moment, no matter what circumstances you're facing in that moment, the Holy Spirit does live on the inside of you if you are in Christ. And just so you know, Dr. J talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago, but it could have been last week. I know this is true for him, and I know it's true for me. Like, one of the greatest frustrations for me as a pastor and a music leader is trying to convince every single one of you that you have more power than you're currently walking in. Like, everybody thinks that they're second string. That's the terminology Dr. J used a couple weeks ago. Everybody thinks that they're second string. So you prep like you're not a starter. You play like you're not a starter. It's almost always the mindset that that's someone else's job. That's the Western Christian culture that we've created, that church is an attraction-based thing. We come to church. We are not the church, right? You may say, like, it's not my job to have power. My job is to invite people to church and get people in the door to hear the power coming out of Dr. J. And listen, inviting people to church is a good thing. It is a good and right thing. But the thought that you who are in Christ do not have power is just inaccurate. It's just false. You're not second string. Well, technically, you are second string. We're all second string because we can't do it on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And I'm telling you, here's what's great about the kingdom. Everyone is given the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it manifests in different ways. There are different spiritual gifts, which I think we do not talk about enough. It's something I've been studying a lot recently. So if you're struggling with, like, how do I get more involved? I'm desperate to get more involved in this local body of believers for kingdom work, right? If you're struggling with that, I would love to have a conversation with you about what your gifting is and how you can contribute to the mission of this church, what we just talked about. We exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. Don't mishear me. It's a good and right thing to invite people to church, but that's not where it stops. I'm telling you, here's what's great about the kingdom. Everyone is given that same power. If you are in Christ, you have the power of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. I mean, look at how Jesus built his team. Look at the disciples. Look at who he picks to be disciples. Like, you're not picking the disciples to be You're not picking any of the disciples to be, like, the first pick in the religious movement draft. Like, it's just not happening. These guys were completely marginalized by society and weren't widely educated, and that's why Jesus chose them in the first place. In Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, he talks about this. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 27 through 29 should be up on the screen. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 through 10, so the second letter that Paul pins to the church at Corinth. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, these guys are not who you're going to pick, and the glory of God is seen not in how educated we are, not in how amazing we are, not in how financially successful we are, not in all the things that we do for the glory of God. It's seen in his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, moving through normal, everyday people that follow him. Listen, not just follow him, but follow him in obedience, and follow him in submission. And so if you are a Christian, you received that power at your conversion. Power to what? John 17 tells us, power to live victoriously in the world while not being of the world. You are not strong enough. You are not smart enough, no matter what you think. You are not good enough to live the Christian life on your own merit or with your own effort. So Jesus says that this is not for you to know. Like the kingdom, when it returns, is not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, this power works in a couple different ways. One, this power works within you, internally. This is one of the main things that happens with the disciples when the Holy Spirit goes out. Like, watch, like Luke wrote Luke and Acts. We've established that, right? Watch how the disciples carry themselves in the Gospel of Luke before the Holy Spirit has gone out, and then watch them in Acts after the Holy Spirit has gone out, right? Prior to the Holy Spirit, they're constantly confused and scared. They already know that Jesus is who he says he is. They already know that he is God in human flesh, the great I am, and they're still denying him. They're still running away from potential persecution. They're still denying him, trembling at the thought that they might succumb to the same consequences that he did on the cross. And then all of a sudden, you get to Acts, and the power of the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of these believers. They've got great clarity and unbelievable courage. I mean, every single one of them ends up martyred for the sake of Jesus, except for John, who got exiled. They all, like, are these even the same guys? The answer is no, right? The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. The thing that has changed about them is that they are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are not the same guys. Right, so the answer to are these the same guys is technically no, just like you. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. You, Christian, in this room have received power when the Holy Spirit came upon you. The Spirit moves timid people to bold people. He moves anxious people to confident people. He moves the self-righteous to obedience. He moves prideful people to humility. He moves wicked people, every single person in this room prior to Christ, to people of patience, love, and self-control. So here's a few things that the Holy Spirit leads you to internally. One is for a lot of people in this room right now. He provides comfort and peace. He provides comfort and peace when you're in the valley, right? Lots of hurt in this local context right now. Lots of grief, lots of fear. And I would encourage anybody that's in here right now that's going through the valley to read like 2 Corinthians 1, I think it is, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he's talking about the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives you, the comfort that God gives you when you are grieving. And for anybody in this room, the point of that comfort, hear me, the point of that comfort is to comfort you in your grief. But in that writing, Paul also makes it clear that comfort is not just for you. It does not stop with you. The comfort that the Holy Spirit gives you while you're in that grief, in that moment, in that valley, is so that you can then witness to that comfort to other people in the same type of affliction. The Holy Spirit that exists on the inside of you doesn't comfort you where you are on its own, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit then enables you to give other people that are going through the exact same thing as you, because they're in this room right now, the comfort. So Mr. Torchia, who's here right now, was not expecting to see him, right? He's here joining with a community of believers because the Holy Spirit gives him that comfort. So the Holy Spirit gives us comfort and peace. The Holy Spirit also provides discernment and the conviction of sin. Discernment and the conviction of sin. So repent and believe, that is the gospel, right? If you're going to repent of sin, what do you need to know? You need to know what is sin. You need the discernment to know what is sin. This is why I love that we are intentionally going through a book in the Crawford Institute called Respectable Sins. That was an intentional decision on the pastor's part to not look at sin out in the world, but look at sin within us and have the discernment of the Holy Spirit to realize that what we are doing is sinful. Like in the Bible Belt, in our local context, we have this subconscious thought that if you're not doing like the big four sins, and you're doing pretty good, right? Like if you're not a homosexual, if you're not an adulterer, if you're not smoking and drinking, then you're doing all right. One sin against an infinitely holy God warrants infinite separation from God. You already sinned this morning. That one lie, that one moment of being prideful, that separates you from God, right? So we need the discernment from the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin. He provides spiritual transformation. We don't have time to turn there because I'm already behind schedule, but in Galatians 5, you can go read that later. He provides spiritual transformation and the spiritual fruit. He gives you the desire to pursue the spiritual disciplines or the spiritual practices of becoming more like Jesus in your body, which ultimately leads to community, a local community of believers like this that you gather together with to worship the name that is Jesus. And listen, some of this stuff is not natural in our flesh. Being people of peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, and I'm missing a few of them, that does not come natural. We are some of the most impatient and irritable people in history, and a lot of that has to do with how fast our society moves and how much we are indoctrinated by the culture around us and how we feel, even us, how we feel that we are entitled to more than we actually are. Listen, salvation is a free gift of grace. Nothing in you earned a single ounce of your salvation. It was bought. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And on top of the spiritual fruit that the Spirit guides you to, He guides you to community. Sometimes an unexpected community that you have little in common with otherwise. Like look at the guys that He's talking to in Acts, the disciples. There was nothing organic about their relationships. Nothing they had in common apart from the fact that they were called to follow Jesus. That's the same with our local community of believers here. We have people from every walk of life, every socioeconomic status you could imagine. Everyone has their own hobbies outside of this place. They have their own desires. They have their own pursuits. They have their own family orientation. What unifies us? The cross of Christ unifies us. And why does God work this way? Why does He join together groups of individuals that otherwise wouldn't have anything in common? Because it expands our reach. That's the primary reason the first disciples were called. The power of the Holy Spirit did not just fill them for an internal impact. It filled them originally for a purpose. Listen, tribalism has no place in the kingdom of God. Tribalism has no place in the kingdom of God. Because one day, we'll be at the feet of Jesus, and there will be people from every tribe, every language, every tongue, at the throne of grace. Take a look at how you're doing, community. So the power of the Holy Spirit fills us for an internal purpose, but it also fills us for an external impact that flows out of changing who we are internally. And you see this throughout the Scriptures. You see immediately after this in the book of Acts, people are healed. You watch miraculous outpourings of the Holy Spirit. You see great faith activated by steps of obedience that lead to outpourings of God's power. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the power that resides in you. So remember where we've come this morning. Jesus tells us that the timing of His coming is not something that's been given to you or us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You guys doing okay this morning? Yeah? You following me? And that's our third point for this morning. The power of the Holy Spirit is connected to a Christ-exalting purpose. The power of the Holy Spirit is connected to a Christ-exalting purpose. So there isn't any question really about what this word witness means. It doesn't show up as a different word in different translations. The original Greek doesn't really matter here because it means the same thing. And as a society that is like weirdly obsessed with true crime podcasts and television shows and whatnot, we should know what a witness means. It's simple. It means that we testify to what we've seen. We testify to what we've experienced. And since you and I exist in a post-resurrection world, we're on this side of the cross, right? We see it in the Word of God. The Word of God. And that Word begins to form us and shape us into the kind of people that find immense joy in testifying to the faithfulness of Jesus. So we testify to the life of our Savior and His life. Jesus' life fulfills the law in a way that mine does not. We need to understand that. If Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, which we believe, which he did, not just that we believe it, he did, factual, then shouldn't I model my life off of the way he actually lived his life in his body? Like, that's what it means to be a disciple. And not that I'm going to do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, and not because I'm trying to earn my salvation or any favor with God, but because he gives us a model to live by. Another word from the scriptures for this is his yoke. In Matthew 11, we take on the yoke of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus as his disciples to become more like our rabbi. That's what it actually means to be a disciple. Being a disciple is less about head knowledge and more about becoming like our Savior. So I need to watch how Jesus interacts with people, shares his witness in the New Testament. I need to watch Jesus and his rhythms of grace. I need to watch how he carried himself in his person, in his body while he was on earth, and ultimately model myself after him. Like, I need to watch him at the table with tax collectors and sinners. Like, we learned a few weeks back from Dr. J, which was, this was new for me, that the definition of hospitality, the definition of being hospitable, does not mean having the same people over to your house over and over and over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but it does not meet the definition of hospitality. Hospitality is spending time with strangers. It is being intentional to go out of your way and out of your comfort zone in an inorganic way to get to know people that you don't already know for the cause of Christ. And no one embodies this better than Jesus. And with the Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, there are plenty of memes and statements in our social media-driven culture that are like, Jesus didn't eat with tax collectors and sinners to condone or approve of their sin. He did it to call them to repentance. And yes, absolutely, 100%, full stop, he called them to repentance. But that's not the only takeaway from the story. He ate with them. He was with them. He called Matthew to be his disciple, a tax collector, a sinner. Then Jesus went to his house for dinner, which in that culture was a thing of honor. The calling Jesus put on Matthew's life was to follow him, to learn from him, to start the long-suffering journey of the battle with the flesh, of the battle with sin. He called him to repentance. Like, I need to watch Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. I need to watch him not condemn her, move towards her in love, and again, not excuse her rebellion against God, but move towards her in love. I got to watch him do that. I have to watch him do that, because if you understand the gospel, you understand that that's what he did for you. And that's what he did for me. He went out of his way to pursue her, just like he went out of his way to pursue you. No excuses. No, well, yeah, I'm Jesus, and I've got my 12 disciples over here. I'm good. I need to focus on teaching them and continuing to teach them. These stories are the teaching. The teaching of Jesus was not a traditional rabbi setting instructing his students in a classroom. It was walk with me, learn with me, and be like me. They did life together. Like, if you read that story of the woman at the well, the disciples are going, what are you doing? Be more like Jesus. And with that, the disciples learn how to pursue people in a lost, dark, and broken world. There are no excuses like, we've got to get where we're going, and we got to get there as quickly as possible. That's the mindset of us in Western culture, right? That's why everybody drives so recklessly, myself included, because we're just trying to get where we're going. He slowed down and went out of his way to pursue this woman. He was present in the moment. He did not have to go that way. He chose to seek out and save someone that was lost. That's the rhythm of the life that Jesus lived, a rhythm of grace, a balance of truth and grace. I need to watch him with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had a children's song written about him, so you would think that he's an okay guy. But Zacchaeus was an evil, evil guy. An evil guy. And Jesus went to his house and had dinner with him. He called him into forgiveness and salvation, and yes, to the repentance of sins. He did not use social media to tear him down and put him on blast. He didn't gossip about him in a prayer meeting to talk or talk to the Pharisees about him behind his back. He went to his house. He pursued him. And the Pharisees hated him for it. And Jesus called Zacchaeus into the kingdom. I need to watch that. I need to watch how he, Jesus, in his body, interacted with people. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, does not work the way that our little world works. Our world can look way more pharisaical than anything like the actual way that Jesus lived his life. I need to watch how he loves Zacchaeus and how he pursues him, because that's what he did for me. And if you don't understand that, you do not understand the gospel. He's not spending the majority of his time debating the Pharisees. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost. I need to see this, and I need to testify to this. I need to witness to the life that he called me to. I need to witness to the fact that I am a new creation. The old has passed away, and that Jesus had pulled me out of the darkness. When I was dead, Ephesians 2 tells me, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God made a way of reconciliation through his Son, and he saved me. I need to fill the gap between him and me and how I interact and pursue people that are lost in a dark and broken world. This model that we see from Jesus is less about drive-by evangelism and more about authentic relationships that lead to disciple-making. Now, again, there is nothing wrong with what I just called drive-by evangelism. You can talk with your waitress at the restaurant after the service about Jesus. Perfectly fine. You can talk to your cashier at the counter when you go to Walmart about Jesus. That's perfectly fine. It's a good and right thing, actually. But that is not the model that we get from Jesus. We serve a relational God. And we are called to be relational individuals because we are made in the image of God. And that's what it means to be a witness. A witness to the way that Jesus pursues the heart of the unbeliever and calls them out of spiritual death. There's a distinction here that's important to call out, and that distinction is the difference between an advocate and a witness. Now, an advocate generally is deducing their convictions and sharing their faith by means of logical reasoning based on those convictions, and then they try and persuade others. That's an advocate. Now, a witness is a person who has been touched so powerfully, so deeply moved by the reality of the living Christ, who has swept their sins away and has inhabited their heart, that there is absolutely no sense of doubt, no more doubt than there is a pulpit right here in front of me. And a witness is one who speaks to the kind of confidence of one who knows, who has tasted and seen that the Lord, he is good, and he will not forsake me. I think of something that Dr. J said a few weeks ago, preaching on some heady text in 1 Timothy 2. He said, these are truths that we should delight in, not debate. That's the distinction between an advocate and a witness, someone who debates versus someone who delights, someone who is delighting and bursting at the seams with joy for what God has done in their life, that they can't contain it within themselves. They have no choice but to seek out and witness to the lost because of the hope and the power at work within them. And listen, the more I look at the life of Jesus, the more I see that the gap between us is huge and will never be filled this side of heaven. I am so far from living a lifestyle that is similar to the one that Jesus lived. I am so far from living out like the Sermon on the Mount. Like we love things more than we love God. You are prone to being prideful. You're prone to envy. You're prone to all these things that are opposed to God. You and I are guilty. We just are. Every single one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we look to the death of Jesus on the cross as the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for all of our sin, past, present, and future. So I, who have received that grace, become a witness to that. I have received it, and now I'm witnessing about it. So I testify to the life of Jesus that is perfect, and to the death of Jesus that absorbs all of God's wrath towards me, because that righteousness is imputed to me. So that when God sees me, he does not see me. He sees his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him will be reconciled to the Father forever. So we are witnesses. We testify to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees all of it. How do I know that this is all true? How do I know that I do not right now stand before God condemned? How do I know that? Because Jesus is not dead. He's not dead. Y'all got to wake up. He's not dead. Amen? Come on now. Ultimately, that is our message. Our message is not about behavior modification. Our message is not about emotions. Our message is not about meeting circumstantial felt needs. Our message is not about trivial things and fleeting happiness. Our message is not about sexuality. It's not about morality. Our message is that a Savior has come into the world to seek and save you and redeem you from every bit of brokenness in your life. We are not promising you, unbeliever, a best life now. We are not promising prosperity in exchange for your faith. What we are promising is life in the Spirit. That is the gospel. That is eternal life. And if you've never understood it, if you've never submitted to it, like right now, you've been playing a religious game your whole life because you grew up in the Bible Belt and your version of Jesus looks a whole lot more like you and your political beliefs than the Jesus of the holy, inspired Word of God, you can fix that. You can fix that right now. Nothing magical happens up here at the end of the service. You can fix that right now. You don't have to repeat a prayer after me. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is ask God to save you because the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to the reality of your sin and who Jesus actually is in the Bible. This whole thing about witnessing, like one of the most powerful moments that's happened in this church for me personally was back in November when we had baptisms. Like, I love when we just see that visual of people being dunked under the water and coming to raise the newness of life, right? And we had a young man that got baptized back in November. And sorry if you're here, I'm going to butcher your last name. But it's David Labata, I think. And a video played before he was baptized. And he talked about how a member of this church, like he talked about how he was just struggling. Like he grew up in the church but didn't really understand the gospel. And then one day, he was dealing with a lot of depression and just brokenness in his life. And then one day he's out fishing with Griffin Weeks, and he talked about how Griffin witnessed to him. Don't you want that story? It's one of the most powerful moments in this life, in the life of this church. It doesn't happen through the music. Doesn't happen through preaching. It happened with a baptism and somebody witnessing about the fact that somebody witnessed to them and drew them to Christ. The Holy Spirit drew them to Christ. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So where do we do this? We see it in the text. Jesus starts with Jerusalem. Now, this is where you do not need deep theological knowledge to understand this. You don't need to understand the original Greek to get what he's saying here. He says to start in Jerusalem because that's where the disciples are. They're in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses where? Where you are. And here's what's challenging for us as Christians in the 21st century, where life is insanely repetitive and it's just go, 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 100 miles per hour at all times, where we are busying ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And we only fit God into the margins of our lives. We have to see our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools as kingdom expansion opportunities and opportunities for witness. What if God has you right where you're supposed to be? What if God has uniquely wired you and your family and placed you right where you need to be to make a gospel impact on the people that you live right next to or are in close proximity to? Or what if you saw your job not as a necessary evil to put food on your family's table and a roof over your heads, not as something that you just have to get through for 40 to 50 years so you can finally retire and enjoy the last 10 to 20 years? What if your aptitude for healthcare or engineering or plumbing or nursing or teaching or counseling or whatever it is that you do, what if that's a part of your gifting and God has uniquely wired you and your situation to put you in the middle of people that without your witness are destined for an eternity separated from God? I mean, what if you actually took this call seriously? What if you saw your immediate context for what it actually is, a spiritual war zone fighting for the souls of those you're closest to in proximity? How many opportunities are you missing out on because you're not paying attention to what's around you? So our Jerusalem here is our immediate context. Then after Jerusalem, Jesus starts to expand outside of where they are just a little bit. He goes to Judea first, which is fairly logical. It was south of Jerusalem, but it was still all ethnically Jewish. So the disciples are commanded to go outside of their immediate context, but still within their comfort zone, still around people that they are more familiar with, culturally speaking. And I'd say both of these, Jerusalem, kind of where you find yourself at now, in Judea, people that are more like you culturally, is most, for the most part, where our minds go when we think about our mission statement. People that have more in common with us than they don't. But Jesus does not stop there. And it gets a little more challenging for churches in the West, if I'm honest, because not just here, but like most churches in the West are not exactly culturally diverse. So this one is a little bit of ouch. Jesus keeps going, and now we're in the area where the earliest disciples start to raise their eyebrows a little bit. He says, go to Samaria. And Samaria was to the north. We talked about earlier the woman at the well, right? She was a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They were not alike. Their cultures were wildly different. For the disciples, witnessing in Samaria wasn't just about crossing into a new neighborhood. Samaritans and Jews had a long history of deep distrust and cultural clashes. Engaging there meant stepping into a space where everything from their beliefs to their practices to the way that they lived their life was different. It meant reaching out with the gospel to those who might not even welcome them, to those who historically have been seen as enemies. This was about breaking down barriers, showing that the message of Jesus was for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, not just those who looked and lived like them. And if Samaria wasn't challenging enough, Jesus calls them to the ends of the earth. So not Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but also to the ends of the earth. And notice the nuance here in the language that Luke uses. It's not sequential. It's not to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. It's and to the ends of the earth. It's simultaneously. Like, believer, contrary to popular belief about the state of the church today in our world, the gospel is growing substantially abroad. It may not feel like that here in our little Southern American bubble where all the news that we see is curated, but the gospel is bursting at the seams in places like China, in Iran, in Africa. It's bursting at the seams. Our witness locally should always have an eye to the ends of the earth. Now, this language shows up in the Great Commission, right, which is a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's a command. Jesus says, I'm going to save, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to call the nations to myself, and you, Christian, you, disciple of the Lord Jesus, you get to participate. And you and I, as post-enlightenment evangelicals, living in a post-modern, post-Christian world, we are absolutely convinced that God's call in our life is to continue to intellectually grow and understand the kingdom. It's why we spend so much time on our devices. Like, we get mad at the younger generation for doing this all day, right? We do. We get mad at them. But we do the same thing. The problem with us is that we justify it because we're looking at good things, right? It's sermon, podcast, article, sermon, podcast, article, sermon, podcast, article. We're looking down. We're not paying attention. Right? Does anybody connect with that? We're living life in a bubble, growing in knowledge without ever putting anything into practice. And we're missing the power of the Holy Spirit because the power is in doing, not just knowing. Now, knowing is necessary. Knowing fuels doing. But this is where we are. If we're honest in this post-Christian world, we are great for showing up for this gathering. We are great for showing up for Bible studies. We have no real courage to actually live it out in our neighborhoods and in our workplace. No real drive to get out there, out of your comfort zone, and meet people where they are, like Jesus did. No real propensity or priority for authentic hospitality. But this is a command. We are commanded to do this. Like, Christian righteousness is not merely positional in nature. God actually changes who you are and what you desire. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Therefore, at some point, we must move from the theoretical to the concrete. We must move from principle to application. Our faith must impact our everyday life and how we interact with others, specifically the lost, changing who we are. He changes how we behave, not just changing the way we think. This should change our very behavior. This is where positional righteousness, right? I am positionally righteous because when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. But positional righteousness becomes actual righteousness, where faith meets practice, where our calling is reflected in our conduct and what we prioritize. Like at some point, we have to move from the indicatives to the imperatives. Whenever we read the scriptures, whenever we're reading in the New Testament specifically, we are on the lookout for indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives. This is a Bible. I am indicating what this thing is. Open your Bible with me to Acts. Open your Bible. That is an imperative. That is a command. I am telling you to do something. So when we read the scriptures, we have to be aware of the indicatives and the imperatives. Why? Because the indicatives tell us what God has done or accomplished in us, what he has done or accomplished on our behalf. The indicatives tell us who we are in Christ, and the indicatives remind us of both the power and the motivation to carry out that with which we are charged. The imperatives, that is all that God commands of us. But when we see those commands, again, we do not go about trying to accomplish them in our own strength and in our own power. Instead, we point back to the indicatives that show us who we are in Christ, what God has accomplished in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, what God has made of us. And we are then empowered and motivated to accomplish the imperatives. If we confuse the indicatives and the imperatives, we end up in works righteousness. If we confuse the indicatives and the imperatives, we end up in legalism. If we confuse the indicatives and the imperatives, we end up with a faith that produces no work, which Scripture tells us is dead. If we confuse the indicatives and the imperatives, we confuse what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. What the gospel requires, like we talked about, is belief and repentance, repentance and faith. What the gospel produces in us is obedience, submission to the mission to which we are called. We are so obsessed with making sure that no one thinks we have that we believe in a works-based soteriology, that we ignore the work altogether. We have to have both the indicatives and the imperatives. So how do we balance knowing and doing? How do we as Christians, how do we balance the indicatives and the imperatives? I heard a sermon a few weeks back, and frankly, I don't even remember what the sermon was about, but I do remember a story in that sermon that stayed with me as I've been preparing for this sermon. You know, this church that I listened to this sermon from has a vibrant college and career sort of population, right? They have this big internship program where dozens of interns are being equipped to move on to do kingdom work. And the church elders were sitting down at their weekly meeting with these interns. And one of the interns posed a question to one of the more seasoned elders, right? So I'm using the term seasoned because they're an older individual, right? An elder, a guy who had been following Jesus for a long time. And instinctively, when I heard this story, the pastor who was giving the sermon tell this story, I thought of Brother Joel Malone. We had a conversation right before the service. And he's been serving Jesus for so long, he can't even remember how long he's been serving Jesus. It's been 60, 70 years, right, brother? I love it. So the intern posed a question to this elder, right? I don't remember exactly how it went, but it was something like, how have you persevered? How have you remained steadfast in the work of the Lord? How have you kept that passion in your relationship with Jesus? How have you not grown stale, right? And I was expecting, like, your Sunday school answer, right? I was expecting, well, it's the Holy Spirit inside of me. It's Jesus. That's true, right? I'm not discounting that, but it's kind of a Sunday school answer. He said, this elder, in response, said, listen, you're asking a question based on the thought that I've been a Christian for a really long time, but I'm planning on worshiping at the feet of Jesus and uncovering the depths of who Jesus is for eternity. So I've served him in my earthly body for 60, 70 years, but in the context of eternity, the way I think of my relationship with Jesus is that we're like on our second date. Because I'm going to be at the feet of Jesus for eternity. And that answer stuck with me. Listen, what we are doing here as a local body of believers is incredibly important. It is vital that we join together to lift high the name of Jesus in song, that a shout of praise would fill this place. It's important to gather together around the Word and go deeper in Scripture and be edified. It's important to dig deep into theology. Theology matters 100%, full stop. But at the same time, and listen to me, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. As Christians, we have eternal life. And eternal life is not just about quantity, it's also about quality of life in the here and now. Jesus defines eternal life as those that know the Father and Him who He sent. We will, if you're in Christ, you will be with Jesus for eternity. And you will never get enough. And you will never learn everything there is to know about our Savior. Never. And I long for that day when I'm at the feet of my Savior. But listen, we have a fixed number of days on this earth. Each and every single one of you, if you are in Christ and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, you are called, I'm telling you, you are called to a much greater purpose than you're walking in right now. You're called to a much greater purpose that in 2 Corinthians 5, which we're about to quote and close out, we are ambassadors for Christ. God tells us in His Word that He makes His appeal through His people. We have a short amount of time to make an eternal kingdom impact while we are here on earth, and I implore you not to waste it. You get to be a part of His redemption story. Stop settling for less than the life Jesus died for you to live. Pursue others, specifically the lost, the way that Jesus pursued you. I'm going to close out with a picture of why this is so vital. You know, we're reading about Luke and then Acts, right? We've established that. Luke wrote Luke and then Acts. Do you know how many people that Jesus, like, had around Him? Like, Jesus, 33 years on earth, He had a three-year ministry. He performed all these miracles. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. How many people did He have when He came back? 120. Jesus, 120 people. Like, that's less than the amount of people that's in this room right now, right? Jesus, fully God, fully man, and all He has is 120 people. Thank God, to use the terminology Dr. J uses, thank God that those 120 people did not sit, soak, and sour. We should thank God that the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those believers to not be content with joining together to debate the finer points of their faith, and rather they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. We would not be here. We would be like a people group that somebody else is praying for if they did not obey the commands of their Savior. Listen, I love our passion for Jesus. I do. But Jesus also wants us to be passionate about what He was passionate about. He wants us to be passionate about His mission, the mission that we get to participate in. And listen, there are so many opportunities right at our fingertips. There are so many opportunities right in this local context to get involved and witness the Mission of Hope, the Home of Grace, the University of Mobile, South Alabama, Fostering Together Gulf Coast. And honestly, it really just starts with you defining your Jerusalem, right? Where you are. One of the things that the church has gotten wrong, I think, historically, in the way that it's taught, is how we're supposed to just squeeze God into the margins of our life. We think of the 5G life as having God time when we can squeeze it in. We think of gather time as this hour and a half once a week, but we are called to so much more. The power is in the witness. The power is in figuring out how to put Jesus at the forefront in every moment, at every day. We have to figure out how to live this out in our Jerusalem, in our local context. And listen, the excuse train is 100 miles long. We have an excuse for everything. Some of you are even thinking right now, Kenneth, I hear you. I get that my Jerusalem is my neighborhood or my workplace, but I don't live in a neighborhood. I don't go somewhere to work. I work from home, and I hear you. But at the end of the day, those are excuses. To reach the lost, who do you have to be around? The lost. Figure it out. Shift your priorities. And I'll never forget a sermon that Dr. J preached. It was pre-COVID. It was probably 2016, 2017, and it's just always stuck with me. He had four reasons that people don't share the gospel, that they don't witness. Those four reasons were ignorance, indifference, insecurity, or inconvenience. These are points I'm stealing from Dr. J, but this is free. Ignorance, indifference, insecurity, and inconvenience. And listen, you need to figure out which category you fit in, because we all fit into one of those categories. And I'm telling you, for the most part, mine's inconvenience, and I would say that's probably true for the most part for people in here. We can't claim ignorance, that's for sure. Not with the teaching that we get from this man by the power of the Holy Spirit on a weekly basis. My flesh, It is an inconvenience to take a Tuesday night to go preach at the Mission of Hope to men stuck in cycles of addiction. In my flesh, it is an inconvenience to put myself out there at work with coworkers to break down worldviews of agnosticism and atheism and let the Spirit do the work. In my flesh, it is an inconvenience to prioritize hospitality, meeting with strangers, over much-needed family time and the comfort of the same friends over and over and over again. In my flesh, it is an inconvenience to have to work with DHR and a broken foster care system to try and make a dent in the foster care system in our community and follow the imperatives of Scripture to take care of orphans and widows in their affliction. In my flesh, these are inconveniences, but in the Spirit, guys, these are not inconveniences. This is kingdom work. And there is power in my witness. You want power? You want to feel the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis? You want to feel a connection to God? The power is connected to a purpose, and that purpose is your witness. We are adopted as a child of God. And in the mighty name of Jesus, those things that were once thought of as inconveniences, that mentality completely falls away. In the name of Jesus, we get to participate in the eternal story of redemption. In the name of Jesus, cycles of addiction break. In the name of Jesus, self-righteousness and religious pride are struck down. In the name of Jesus, relationships are healed. In the name of Jesus, agnosticism and atheistic worldviews are struck down. In the name of Jesus, cycles of sin can be repented of. In the name of Jesus, you are reconciled to your Creator forever. In the mighty name of Jesus, you will spend eternity worshiping at His feet and the new heaven and the new earth. Don't we care where people are going to spend eternity? The same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you if you are in Christ. You want that power? Scripture is abundantly clear. The power of the Holy Spirit is connected to a purpose. The power was sent out originally by Jesus to enable the disciples to say what they saw, and they did it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here right now. Who has God ordained that you should reach for the kingdom